Well, if you wouldn't mind turning to Luke's Gospel, as it says on the screen, chapter 23. I'm going to read from verse 54 in Luke 23. Luke 23, beginning to read at verse 54. You'll find it on page 1060 in your church Bibles. Let's hear the word of God. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the apostles. But they did not believe the women because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. Well, please have that passage open in front of you. One man, in speaking to a Christian minister, put it this way. "I can understand why people want to come and hear that someday God will make everything better. The stories of the Bible and of Jesus are certainly consoling. But in the end, it's all just wishful thinking." I remember over 25 years ago now, while studying at university here in London, I was talking with a fellow student who was, I think, quite obviously curious about Christianity. You see, he had been significantly impacted by the death of his father and was searching for answers. We talked at length about the Bible and Jesus, but at one point I remember him saying somewhat dismissively, these words, "It's too good to be true." And looking back now, I think that sadly marked the beginning of the end of our relationship. Apparently, we live in one of the first eras of history where it is widely believed that a happy ending is the mark of inferior art. A cynical era that says life is ultimately meaningless, and so happy endings, at best, are misleading, giving people only false hope. They're okay in children's stories like Beauty and the Beast, a tale as old as time, we are told. But as adults, we live in the real world with all its complexity, complicated characters, and frustration, and no happy ever after. Despite being nominated 7 times, legendary Hollywood director Steven Spielberg has only won the Best Director Oscar 2 times, and both times for films that did not have such happy endings. Yet his movies that do, like Jaws and E.T. and Jurassic Park, are by far his most popular movies. We bemoan the Hollywood ending, don't we? But the fact is, we love happy Hollywood endings. Isn't that why we love James Bond? I love James Bond. Why I love Marvel movies. The bad guys get taken out and the good guys win the day. Have you noticed how epic stories tend to follow the same basic plot line? First, you have some happy situation that you wish would last forever. Then some villain appears on the scene and threatens everything. A hero emerges. The more unlikely, reluctant, and self-effacing, the better. We get caught up in all the success, only to be aghast when some major setback threatens to throw everything off track. It looks like evil will win the day after all. Then wonderfully, some unforeseen twist means our hero emerges victorious. He saves the day, the town, the city, the world, the galaxy. You get the picture, pun intended. And everyone lives happily ever after. And deep down, we love it. See, these stories resonate with people all over the world because we all live in a world of pain, of suffering, and of disappointment. And we yearn, we long for that happy ever after. And when we read certain books or stories and watch certain movies, we sense that somehow this is the way things ought to be. The Bible tells the grand and true story of a glorious creation. A terrible and far-reaching rebellion and the lengths to which God our Creator himself will go to put things right again. This is the one true story that shapes all our realities, both yours and mine. And in our best earthly stories, here and now, there is often this ring of truth about them. That is, something that echoes or points to the greater reality described for us in the Bible. That happily ever after. The gospel story of Jesus is the one story that all the other stories point to. It's the grand story that makes sense of our individual stories here in this room right now. At the heart of the gospel story is the resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah, the King, my King, your King, the King of the world. That makes it not simply a great experience to read with its vividly drawn characters, shocking plot twists, and cosmic victory snatched from the jaws of death. No, it makes it a life-changing power. Jesus Christ rose from the dead such that people could see and touch him. This means his kingdom, the kingdom of God, is real. And if you believe, you can enter its realm and power here and now, even today, even this Easter Sunday. The good news or gospel story changes everything because it is true truth. 2 weeks ago or so, we saw that having entered our fallen, broken world and through the indignity of betrayal, denial, and injustice, our hero, Jesus, finds himself breathing his last as he hung on that cruel Roman cross. It must have seemed to his closest friends that evil had indeed won the day. And all was lost. But mercifully, the greatest ever story that has been told did not end there. Let's look at what I call the resurrection. Die, but another day. Jesus died on a Friday afternoon, a little after 3 p.m., and the Sabbath, the Jewish day of rest, began at around 6 p.m. that same evening. People would prepare food and get things ready on the Friday morning and afternoon because they were not allowed to do any kind of work after 6 p.m. and until 6 p.m. on Saturday evening the next day. This is what Luke means in verse 54. If you look at it with me in Luke 23 when he writes this, verse 54, it was preparation day, i.e. Friday, and the Sabbath was about to begin at around 6 p.m. that same evening. This means that at best, there were about 3 hours to prepare the body of Jesus for burial and to get him into that tomb. A burial back then was an elaborate process involving wrapping the body in linen with spices and perfumes. So in death, the body of Jesus did not receive all the care it should have received because time was short. There was this great rush to get things sorted out before the Sabbath started, no doubt adding to the grief of those closest to him, namely certain women that are mentioned in verse 55 and verse 56. Look at it with me. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment, that is the fourth commandment, about keeping the Sabbath special, holy, separate, different. Joseph, by the way, was the man who had done 3 things. First, he'd asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Second, he provided a tomb for the body of Jesus. And thirdly, he wrapped the body of Jesus up and then placed it in that tomb, verses 50 to 53 of our chapter. Now, by the time these women got a hold of and prepared the necessary spices and perfumes, the Sabbath was upon them, so they could do nothing until after 6 p.m. on the Saturday. But of course, by then, the sun would have gone down and it would have been too dark. So instead, they must wait until early Sunday morning, presumably after the sun had come up, to care for the body of their beloved Saviour Jesus. So in verse 1 of chapter 24 of Luke, we read these words. On the first day of the week, Sunday, the Sabbath is now gone, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Now, it is no exaggeration to say that Luke 24, verse 1 to 12, are the most important, the most significant words in the history of our world. Because if true, they change absolutely everything. They change absolutely everything about reality as you and I know and understand it. Every single person that you have ever seen or locked eyes with, their eternal destiny rests entirely on the 3 perplexing and terrifying things these women discover that morning at that tomb on that very first Easter Sunday morning. I wonder, did you notice? First, the stone that guarded the entrance to Jesus' tomb had been moved. Verse 2, chapter 24. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. That's the first thing they discovered. Second, the body of Jesus was gone. And in fact, to this very day, no one has been able to account for that fact non-supernaturally. Look at verse 3. But when they entered the tomb, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. One writer describes the resurrection as the greatest event in history. Third and finally, what appears to be 2 men whose clothing shone like lightning are suddenly found standing at the entrance to the tomb, verse 4. While they were wondering about this, the missing body of Jesus, suddenly 2 men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. And these men utter 7 words that changes absolutely everything. You notice them? Verse 6. He is not here. He is risen. He is not here. He is risen. Just before that, they in effect said, ladies, why do you come to a graveyard looking for a living person? Have you forgotten what he told you? How he must be handed over to sinners, be crucified, and on the 3rd day, rise again. Ladies, do you not notice any similarities between the last 36 hours and the things Jesus told you while he was still with you? And suddenly, the penny drops and the women understand. So that verse 8, then they remembered his, that is Jesus' words. Perhaps you are not yet a Christian here this afternoon, in which case, perhaps also you have a vested interest in this not being historical, much less true. The trouble is, if it is true, your eternal future hangs in the balance. Over the years, people have tried to explain away these events. For example, the man who was crucified was a lookalike and not really Jesus after all. Some would say that. But are we really to believe that these women who accompanied Jesus from Galilee, verse 49 and verse 55 of chapter 23, and even the mother of Jesus herself would not be able to tell it was him hanging on that cross? That somehow they failed to recognize his voice as he cried out from the cross. It's possible, I suppose. It's just quite unlikely. Others suggest the disciples stole the body of Jesus. But are we really to believe that they were willing to spend a lifetime in danger, poverty, being rejected, being laughed at, arrested, and even killed, martyred, knowing it was all a lie? People are willing to die for the truth, but not for a lie they simply made up themselves. And if anyone else had stolen the body of Jesus, they would have simply produced it to prove that all this nonsense about some resurrection was clearly false. Yet to this day, to this very day, no one has. Finally, someone suggested that Jesus didn't really die after all. But the centurion who oversaw the crucifixion of Jesus was a professional soldier. He's mentioned back in verse 47 of chapter 23. His life would not be worth living if he made such a basic mistake. It was his job not to make such mistakes. That would be like employing an electrician who couldn't even wire a plug. Also, just to make sure their victims ended up dead, they would either break their legs. I wonder where that phrase has come from, you know, when you break someone's leg. Well, they would have broken the legs of the victims, or jab them with a spear, just to be on the safe side, before releasing the body to relatives. The facts are that all the evidence points to Jesus being really dead on Friday, and on Sunday being really alive again. That's why the Apostle Paul, who himself encountered the risen Jesus, wrote these words a few years later. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You'll find it on page 1058 of your Bibles. Page 1058, 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul writes these words. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you've believed in vain. Because what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. I remember years ago now being completely gutted when Star Wars Episode 5, The Empire Strikes Back, came to an end. I'd become so immersed in the Star Wars universe and the characters that I could hardly bear the thought that I would have to wait what seemed like an age to find out what would happen between Han Solo and Princess Leia and Luke Skywalker and Darth Vader. Perhaps you have had the same sense of loss at the end of a favourite box set or series of books or at the end of a great novel. You long for the world of that program or book to be real, so that you can live in that universe, that world created by that story. Well, for the Christian, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all the dreams and desires of the very best of those stories. Jesus is alive, and every part of the Christian life is empowered by the resurrection of the crucified Lord Jesus. We're going to look briefly at three ways the resurrection changes everything. Firstly, the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection means never-ending life. Jesus' resurrection means never-ending life. According to the Bible, because we have all rebelled against God, we're all destined to die once, and after that, to face God's just judgment and condemnation. The resurrection of Jesus means we can be saved from this fate and for eternal life with God himself. Without the resurrection, the agony, the shame and humiliation Jesus endured on the cross is at best an example of self-sacrificing love, inspiring perhaps, but ultimately useless. Without the resurrection, we have no proof that Jesus did not simply die for his own sin like every other son of Adam and daughter of Eve since the Garden of Eden. In the words of the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7, if Jesus has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If there is no resurrection, Jesus could not pay for his own sin, let alone yours and mine. He's still rotting away in a tomb somewhere. But God the Father raised Jesus to life as an act of vindication, demonstrating that the sacrifice of Jesus was a good and acceptable sacrifice for your sins and for mine. In Psalm 16 that Ruth read for us earlier on, King David predicted the resurrection of Jesus the Messiah by saying that God the Father would not allow his faithful or holy one, namely Jesus, to be abandoned to death such that his body would see decay. Jesus' victory over sin and death secures my forgiveness and right standing before God, as well as yours. If you put your trust and continue to trust in him, if you continue to put all your hopes and all your dreams in him. The resurrection shows that God delights in the Lord Jesus. But if you trust in the Lord Jesus, he delights also in you. This means that one glorious day, you will be called out of your grave and into a gloriously new resurrection body, just like Jesus. The resurrected Jesus was not some ghost or disembodied spirit. No, he had a glorified but physical body. He was able to say to his disciples after his resurrection, touch me and see, a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. Luke 24:39. He then ate physical food right in front of them. The resurrection of Jesus means never-ending life with Jesus in a real place with a real physical body after death has taken you and I from this life, if we are trusting in his resurrection. The Irish poet Dylan Thomas wrote of not going gently into the night, but raging against the dying of the light. But the resurrection means that death has had its fangs drawn its sting nullified, its finality reversed. Shakespeare's Hamlet spoke of the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from which no traveller returns. The resurrection of Jesus means that for the first time ever, a traveller has returned from that undiscovered country that is death. Easter Sunday was the day death, in all its dreadful finality, died, opening up that country of eternal life for which so many have longed for and dreamt of, but for which there was no proof until the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus' resurrection means never-ending life. Jesus' resurrection means being free to live life now. If you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then you really do need to have your best life now, here and now. You must eat, drink, and party into the early hours because this is all you're going to get. You need to trample over as many people as you need to get where you want to go, because living for the present makes complete and utter sense if there is no resurrection. So do your worst. The Apostle Paul put it this way: if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But because Jesus rose from the dead, we don't need to live for the moment. If you never see the pyramids, never travel to the Far East, get married, have kids, make it to the top of your profession, if you never have a profession, if you never learn another language or to play your favorite musical instrument, it is quite literally not the end of your world. Indeed, you have another world to come, where you can do all these things and infinitely more besides, stuff that you cannot even begin to imagine or dream. So the question is, do you live like you believe this? Like you believe in the resurrection of Jesus? We joke about it, but some of us struggle with the slump, with slumming it at Word Life, don't we? The accommodation isn't quite up to our standards. Our 21st century Western standards. The Apostle Paul, of course, lived a very rubbish life compared to many of us. Listen to how he describes his life in 2 Corinthians. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. You see, while Paul looked forward to an eternity with God, with Jesus, he lived his life invested in the only thing that is eternally worthwhile, here and now. What's that? Well, knowing Jesus and making Jesus known. Paul didn't hedge his bets, opting for a diversified portfolio. No, he put all his Easter eggs in the one resurrection basket. The basket of the risen king. He staked everything on the greatest story ever told. The one story that made sense of all the individual stories of those around him, including his own story. The story of Jesus, the cross, and the resurrection. As a result, Paul knew a deep joy and contentment despite all the stuff he went through. Michael Green, in his little book on the resurrection, put it this way: I have noticed this joy most, I think, among Christians who have few of the things we normally prize: money, security, a nice home. I have noticed it among the poor in the third world countries. I have noticed it among Christians in the face of death. Such Christians often don't feel the need to stuff themselves with the selfish pleasures of this life. Not only are they free to face suffering and disaster and to look beyond them, they also are willing to give away their lives in sacrificial service here and now, so they may gain an even better life in the world to come. For them, the resurrection means a freedom to live life, even if that means giving life away. What about you? Does the resurrection mean you are free to pour out your time, your resources, your talent and abilities into things that have an eternal value? Or are you just living for the moment? Finally, Jesus' resurrection means Christianity is the religion to follow. Jesus' resurrection means Christianity is the religion to follow. Ours is a day and age that defines tolerance to mean that all religions are the same, much the same, and so are equally valid ways to a relationship with God. Christians are uncharitable, narrow-minded bigots because they insist that Jesus Christ claimed to be the very way to God, the very truth about God, and the very life of God. Claims which were vindicated by his resurrection from the dead. Furthermore, Jesus himself said, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." Matthew 11:27. If you want to know God, says Jesus, you must go through me. And you cannot know God unless I, Jesus, choose to reveal him to you. Outrageous. This is a staggeringly outrageous claim, but is one which the resurrection vindicates or makes good on. The resurrection simply says that statement is true. Look, if you're not a Christian here today, or you're not sure where you stand, can I suggest you don't waste your time investigating every religion under the sun? Now, don't get me wrong. If you do, you will discover some truth and find much that you can admire in the different world religions, as well as some things that will make you recoil with horror. But nowhere else will you find a God who cares enough to become just like you and then to die for you in your place and then to rise from the grave, promising you in the process the ultimate happy ending. One where he's willing to come and share his life with you forever. Check out the evidence for the resurrection yourself. This projector is, it says on the front of it, "Your Verdict on the Empty Tomb." It's a great little book talking about the resurrection. Why not come and get a copy from me, and what's left of Easter, read it and think about the resurrection. If Jesus is risen, you see, you need look no further than Christianity. According to the resurrection, Jesus is indeed God himself come to your rescue. So to ignore or reject him is the height of folly, because the resurrection means that Christianity is the only religion to truly follow. Christianity, in other words, is the only religion that leads to a relationship with the God who created you and I and loves us and wants an intimate relationship with us. All other religious movements, no matter how sincere, no matter what bits of truth they contain, are a dead end when it comes to knowing God and being in relationship with him. Apparently, the 19th century philosopher Auguste Comte, with great enthusiasm, intended to sweep away Christianity, among other things, by founding a new religion. The following rather devastating reply was given to him by a fellow philosopher. "Splendid! All you need to do is to speak as never man spoke, to live as never man lived, to be crucified, rise again the third day, and get the world to believe you are still alive. Then your religion will have some chance of success. For those of us who are Christians here today, this is the story we are living right here and right now. The Jesus story, the resurrection story. It's a better story than the Lord of the Rings and Harry Potter and every other story combined, because it is the one true story. It's a story whose ending you know and whose climax you will one day enjoy, because you'll be part of it. Because it will also be your story. The story of Jesus, his cross, and his resurrection.